So good to see everyone this morning. If you will, with me, we're going to jump in shortly to Galatians chapter 1, the second part of the chapter through to verse 24, beginning in verse 11. But as maybe you're turning there, as you find that in your liturgy, you know, we'll often respond to the affirmation of faith and our worship with the Apostles' Creed. And if you haven't been in the Reformed Church or you haven't been in a more liturgical worship service, then there might be words there that cause you pause, like Catholic or descended into hell. I just wanted to point out on page 5 at the very bottom, there's a little footnote that will explain some of that. But when we use the term Catholic as a Reformed believer, having come out of the Protestant Reformation, you know, Catholic does not mean necessarily Roman Catholic. It simply means universal. And often our society, you know, we do look, I've had some conversations over the last couple of weeks with men and even women, that our society is constantly future-facing. We lose and have lost at times our history. But the apostles are constantly looking back. They're constantly looking back at the story of God in the Old Testament. When I was in seminary, we had a group of guys. You know, there's always that group, and they're always causing trouble. And they called themselves the Dead Poet Society, or the Dead Preacher Society, a riff off of course, Robin Williams' movie. But what they would do is they just get together and they would read dead preachers. They would read Calvin and Spurgeon and Luther. Because I think what they understood in those moments is that all of our situation in life, as we would gather, our Sitzenleben, our setting, has to be seen through the lens of what God has done in the past. That's what propels us forward to the future. So this morning, as we look at chapter 1 of Galatians, I want you to know that what we have here is sort of a mini bio of Paul. Paul's going to give us a little bit of his biography. And for us, we might say, well, how do we find our own biography in the biography, not just of Paul, but as he looks through the lens of the gospel, the story, the biography, really, of Jesus? These biographies allow us, if we look back, we read some of the old greats to put flesh on theology, to see and to reflect and to meditate on those who've actually lived entire lives of faith. If you read any biographies, which I would highly encourage, for me, I think about some of the more poignant ones, like William Cowper, who was the great hymn writer, the poet. He taught me that I shouldn't incessantly reflect on my own self deep down inside constantly, which results in sort of a paralysis. For him, it did many, many years. Or George Mueller, if you've ever read George Mueller's biography, he at least taught me and several others who've read it that God does come through. He's faithful to his ministry in us. 10,000 orphans that he fed. Or if you read the great John Knox, my go-to, Knox, who spent many years on a French galley, he taught me that, you know, life is going to be hard, and sometimes God calls us to very difficult things. And as he ends up speaking to Mary Queen of Scots, she says that she would rather face an army of 10,000 men than have to face the prayers of John Knox. These people who've gone before us, who've lived entire lives, flesh cloaked in theology, these people help us. They remind us. So what we're going to get here is we're going to get a mini bio of Paul. And I think there are two questions that we ask whenever we read a biography. One is, who are they? That's number one. That's why we're reading it. And number two is, what have they actually done? What have they done? At the end of Galatians 1, Paul's going to tell us, listen to my life, see what God has done, see what God has brought me through and to, And as a result, understand what God is doing in his church and for his glory. Paul's not pointing us here, I'll say. He's not a narcissist. He's not pointing us to some sort of, you know, self-deprecation. But he is trying to teach us that God works in and through men and women. Ultimately, I'll just say this before we start. What Paul's doing is he's presenting himself as proof of the effectual and irresistible grace of God on his life. Cannot be resisted when God changes us. So let's read Galatians 1, 11 through 24. Picking up, the Apostle Paul says this, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorify God because of me." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Father, we ask now that you would send your Spirit, that these words, these perfect words, that the story of you that's without error, God, would speak to us, that as we walk through, think through, and even pray through what you've done in those before us, as you've established your church, God, we ask that you transform our minds, that you'd enliven our affections, the affections of our heart, and that we would become more like Jesus. We pray all of this in his name, to his glory. Amen. So there are really three sections in Galatians, and there's, you know, some books, they preach, you know, Old Testament narratives, I think they just preach so well because they're, you know, you have this story and you just find all these markers and points in the story that we resonate with and that God uses to change us, and there's ideas of almost enchantment that it's not just about the story, but God's doing stuff in this kingdom world, the spiritual world. But when it comes to some of Paul's letters, there's more teaching, there's more doctrine, and that doctrine certainly is effective and effectual for us. But I want you to see in Galatians as we go through, because there is going to be some teaching. For example, in the first two chapters, or we will look at the biography of Paul, and that's going to be very helpful, I think, and edifying for us, even comforting. But in chapters 3 through 4, we're going to sort of walk through the theological components of justification. And then in chapters 4 through 6, we'll then be told by Paul how to apply these truths, these great doctrines of the faith, the ethical component of this letter to us and to the Galatians. The focus in chapter 1 really is the introduction of the foundation of the gospel authority in Paul. This is where we're introduced to Paul's apostleship. What we see here is a biographical defense of that apostleship and authority. But that passion, that call, that commission truly is rooted in the gospel. And if you haven't heard the gospel, I want you to hear the gospel. Here it is in summary. I said it last week. The gospel is the good news that we're saved from the wrath of God. The wrath of God through the work, death, and burial, and resurrection of his son Jesus for us, sent to us. In Paul's defense of himself this morning, we'll see that God, number one, he transforms us with this gospel. Number two, that he prepares us to receive, to believe this gospel. He prepares us for the gospel. And then lastly, that we're defined by this gospel. And Paul is actually defined by it. So verse 11 through 12 shows us how Paul received this gospel. And this is the Damascus Road experience. He's not looking for God. In fact, he is an enemy of God. He's on his way to persecute Christians, as some of you will see this Friday night in our event with the Voice of the Martyrs. Verse 11, he says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel, for I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And the first question I think we'd naturally ask is, wait, didn't Paul already say this last week? I mean, is he not just repeating himself already? Didn't he cover this in the opening verses of the first chapter? Why is he repeating himself? And I think the answer is that in order for Paul to relay his defense in his biography to us, he has to lay the foundation for what he's doing. He has to present the catalyst, the game changer here, the message that defines him, and that message is given to him in his experience on the road to Damascus by a revelation from Jesus himself. The gospel of grace here, it underpins every aspect of our lives, of the Christian life. And Paul's going to keep coming back to it, and his critics, the Judaizers, which we did talk about last week, they believe that either Paul has made this up, or he's passed it along secondhand from maybe others. And what that does is that makes him inferior to the other apostles in the first century church. But Paul's response to them is, look, I acted independently of those other apostles. In verse 16, he says, "I did not consult with anyone when Christ came to me." In verse 17, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were there, those apostles before me. But I went into Arabia, and I returned again into Damascus." And we find out in verse 18 that he spends 3 years in Arabia before he even meets another apostle. Now the question is, why this independence then? Why doesn't Paul just go to Jerusalem, meet with the other apostles? He could be credentialed. They could speak for him. He could prove himself to them. Wouldn't it be better to have some kind of credibility with these existing apostles who perform miracles? But here's the deal. Paul's not advocating an independent spirit here apart from the church. I don't think he's doing that. I think what he's doing is he's actually reinforcing the authority of Christ as the head of the church. He's living out the God-given gift to not please other men. He's been made an apostle. Therefore, his message is from the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's been commissioned to go to the Gentiles. He doesn't need the credentialing of Peter or John, though he does get that later. So what does this mean for us? Well, one of the marks of being dependent on the approval of men, of other men or women, is that you speak with one eye toward the approval of them. But here's where the gospel is clear, that the approval of others, as we see through gospel lenses, actually makes others' approval seem significantly less important. That doesn't mean there's not authority in the church, doesn't mean there isn't structure in the church, doesn't mean that the church as an institution is even a good thing. It is a good thing, set up by Christ, but Christ is the head of the church. And all authority comes from him and is subject to him. So Paul's message and authority here is laying the foundation for the church. Later he'll actually say, "But you who are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God," that's us, "built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So when it comes to these Judaizers, these opponents of the gospel, these opponents of Paul, the very reason that Paul is writing in this biography for us is that any opposition to his message or to his apostleship is antithetical to the scriptures which have authority over the church. That's what Paul's doing. He's pointing back to Christ. He's reinforcing the authority of Christ as the head of the church. It's not Peter. It's not the Pope. It is Christ himself. And so that's the first thing that Paul's biography points to. Why is this important? Well, just give me 2 minutes here in a little bit of teaching. Because in the Reformation, the Reformers called two principles, main principles, overarching principles, the formal principle and the material principle. The material principle is that simply states that our justification before God, our standing before God, is by grace through faith from Christ alone. That's the material principle. But the formal principle, which we'll see here and even in chapter 2, states that Scripture, the Word of God, is the sole, unique, and infallible authority for the church and the Christian life. And so this is where Paul starts. He's defending his message with Scripture, meaning the very words of Jesus to him. So when Paul says he did not receive the gospel from man, he means not even from men who walked with Jesus, but only from the God-man Jesus himself. So the Judaizers, they apparently, you know, they come to Paul and they say, you know, they're from Jerusalem, and they know that Paul has not run his message through them, through Jerusalem. He had not received it from an authorized dealer here. So they were setting up themselves as the authority over and against Jesus himself. For us, the gospel lens is how we see. That is, the authority of Jesus is how we see each other. It's this lens through which we see authority itself. If we can't read Scripture and not see that it points to Jesus and his kingship and his own authority, then we need to reevaluate the way we read Scripture. Paul's apostleship here validates this gospel. It validates his apostleship. And Christ is the genesis of them both. So, what we see here is a direct example of Hebrews 1:1-2. God, after he spoke long ago the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Paul's gospel has been evidenced in him. So how? Well, Paul would have been the perfect Judaizer here. He would have been the perfect Judaizer. He is a religious zealot. Paul has studied in what's basically the Harvard of rabbinic Judaism under Gamaliel. He was the golden boy in verse 14. He tells us, advancing in Judaism beyond many of his own age and among his people in 13. He's persecuting the church violently. He's trying to destroy it. Paul is leading the charge. He is in charge. Paul had not been content in simply keeping the church at bay. The words, the Greek words here, portheo, really just means he's seeking to destroy, to ravage. It's complete annihilation of the church before his conversion. There would be nothing left when Paul was finished if he had had his way. But now he recounts that he's heard the resurrected Jesus for us. Listen, if Jesus can take a murderer and make him an apostle, he can take you and I and those that we intercede for to him and change us. Number one, Paul is transformed here in this biography. And this ties into what Paul is for you and me. I mean, Paul's biography is highlighting who he has become, made only possible by the direct revelation of God. This is God's word, our revelation to us. Remember in verse 11, he says, not man's gospel, not from any man, nor was I taught it. What that means for us is that we can receive Paul's gospel as the very gospel of God. And when you think about others who've not received this gospel, maybe you're here and you haven't. You haven't trusted through this gospel. The person you want to give up on, maybe it's your friend or your family or your child. Maybe it's someone you've known for many decades. And you ask God, why don't you just change them? Why don't you just change them? It's only God. It's only God's gospel. He's the one who implants his word in them. So our appeal and our prayer is not to others, but it's to him. We can speak the gospel to them, but God is the one who opens their eyes. We know this because Paul confirms that God has already set him apart from birth. God has prepared Paul to hear and believe his gospel. Number two, verse 15 through 16. But when he had set me apart from birth, he had called me by his grace and was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach among the Gentiles. God takes a Pharisaical zealot and changes him in order to reach the Gentiles. That's, who plans that? Who writes that? Paul would not have been caught in the same room with a Gentile before he met Jesus. But God had been preparing him. And when you and I, when we see others, when we pray for others, think about the common grace that's been given to them, that God uses what he's already given them to move them towards the point at which he changes them. Paul's zealous, but God's going to use his temperament to push through the Judaizers to evangelize the Gentiles. Paul is ambitious, and God will use that ambition to plant more churches in the first century than they had ever known. Paul is fearless. He's devoted to his traditions, but God will use his position to confront those deeply ingrained practices in Peter. That's in 2 weeks, flash forward. But most of all, Paul has been an enemy of God, and he has been the number one adversary, antagonist, and opponent of God and his people until he sees the resurrected Christ. Yet, God has set him apart before his birth. This is a huge comfort for us. God is patient with Paul. Paul had been trained, worked over, and disciplined for his eventual part to play in God's story. If you've ever read, I try not to quote him every week, but C.S. Lewis, I keep saying it. He just kind of hands it to me, and so I have to use it. If you've ever read Surprised by Joy, a book by C.S. Lewis, he tells of a story before his conversion. He was an atheist. And one of his tutors, his teacher, was a man by the name of Mr. Kirkpatrick. And he had a nickname. They called him the Great Knock, K-N-O-C-K. Because he was rigorous and he was a fierce debater, an atheist himself. And over the years, as Lewis was tutored by this man, this intellectual, this academic, this man was preparing Lewis. He saw, you know, that he was brilliant. So he was preparing him to be strengthened and articulate and an adversarial debater in his unbelief. So the Great Knock was trying to mold and shape Lewis to prepare him to be able to communicate unbelief. And after his conversion, he references this, Lewis does, and he says it was with that same precision that helped him to defend the faith so many years later. See, God calls us out. He ordains for us before our birth. And then he uses things that we would say are in complete opposition to what he's doing in his plan. And he uses those things. And in the end, it's for his glory. We see it throughout Scripture. Acts chapter 2, when Peter's sermon says that Jesus, whom you have crucified, according to definite plan and foreknowledge of God, has loosed the pangs of death. In Acts 4, Peter does the same thing. He says, in front of the rulers and scribes in Jerusalem, he tells them that they had gathered against God's anointed one, both Herod and Pilate, along with the Gentiles, to do whatever God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. We would talk about the pinnacle of God's work, Christ's atonement on the cross for us, also being the greatest evil that has ever existed in human history. All opposition to the gospel will end having been seen as furthering God's plan. And this is where we see Paul in his biography. Here's the point. Paul's biography is meant to bolster our confidence in the message that he proclaims, which is the gospel. His letter is a personal representative of Jesus Christ himself. In that, I think we should examine our own expressions of the gospel. We should examine how God has used it, how God has used us, our experiences before even we experienced the gospel, to communicate that gospel. Our experience may not be Christ appearing to us in a vision, but we can see reflections of our own conversion and God's irresistible grace here. Paul's life is now entirely shaped by his encounter with Christ. He's been changed. Even his own perception of himself has changed. He's defined within the parameters of Christ as Lord and his gospel as life. Lastly, number three, is that Paul's entire life is redefined by Christ. This is our comfort. Verse 22. And I was still an unknown in person to the churches in Judea who are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Verse 24, and they glorified Christ because of me, says Paul. How do you see your life? What is the biography of your life? What is the biography of my life? A few years ago, Stephen Lawson, Baptist pastor, wrote a series of biographies, a book. They were good. That wasn't the point. What I noticed in those chapters of each one of those biographies is that he assigned a name to each one of these heroes of the faith. For example, he called Justin Martyr the defender of the faith. He called Augustine the guardian of grace. He called Martin Luther the fortress of truth. And he called Calvin the theologian for the ages. You and I, we can't know who we are unless we know who Christ is. Our lives are only measured and defined in light of the risen Christ and what God has gospeled us, literally gospeled us to. He's the Word who became flesh. He's the one who dwelt among us. This is his biography. He's the one who, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. This is his biography. He's the one who knew no sin but became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ is the one who also pleases his Father in heaven, who scorns shame for you and me. This is the biography of Jesus. And in light of that, our biographies are redefined, reshaped in light of who he is. Here's the deal. Out of his life, we are made new creations, holy and pleasing to God. Out of his life, we can love because he first loved us. Out of his life, we can put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth for us. Out of his life, we can recognize that our old self has been crucified in his death so that our sin was put to death. This is the death of death, so that we would no longer be slaves to that sin. Out of the life of Jesus, who is alive today, we can be assured that he who began a good work in us, just as Paul here, will bring it to completion in his plan for us. This is the gospel. It shapes all of who we are. And when we can't find out or figure out who we are, we go back to the parameters of the gospel. We find our story in it. It's for us, like it was for Paul. It's who Jesus is. All right, let's pray. Father, may our own biographies, our own story, always be shaped, fashioned, and found in the story of Christ coming to save us. All of life, all of history is Christ's story. He is the pinnacle. He is the hero. He is the main character. And he is the king. We are thankful. We are privileged only because of your own sovereign and hidden will that you would choose us to be adopted. That you would make him our older brother. Father, for those who have not been brought into your family this morning, I ask that they would hear the gospel. That as you change their heart, that they would taste and see that you are good, that you are the fountain of all life, that apart from you, there is only darkness and death and loneliness. We ask this morning that you would be faithful to your church. We sincerely claim the promises that you've given to us, and in a moment when we come to your table, God, that our senses will be touched by you, that we'll be reassured that you fulfill your promises, that you do not lie, that we'll one day see Jesus face to face. He is our all. He is our all. So help us to remember him, to walk in him. We pray this in his name and to his glory.